You are listening to audio recorded at the Village Church. For more information, go to villagechurchbaltimore.com.
Today we're taking a little break from the series that we've been doing through the Sermon on the Mount and look at a little bit of an Advent themed with the entrance of Jesus into the world. So just if you're new here, especially, I think it's important to know we have a very high view of Scripture. That sounds arrogant for a church to say, as if other churches don't. But we place a high value in the very Word of God. We actually believe it's God's way of communicating to us. It's His primary way. So we hold every single word of high value, importance. But if I can be like real, I think there's a natural struggle with some portions of the Bible. I don't know if you've ever felt that or felt guilty about that. Like you're told from up front, hey, it's God's word. He's like sacrifice for you to get the Scripture. And you're reading some of you're like, man, I don't see any value in this. It's like dry. I don't get it. For me, especially in the past, there used to be the genealogies, like the list of names. I mean, I'll be real. Half of it, I can't even pronounce the name. So I'm like, what am I supposed to get out of it? I don't even know how to say the name. It's like, how do you read the phone book for your devotional times and get any value out of it, right? And for you, for some of you youngins, a phone book is this thing that used to... Okay. Yeah, I could tell because some of their eyes are, what is this phone book he is referring to? But my hope, especially this morning, I mean, really all times, but this morning is I want us to see that genealogies are more than just kind of a spreadsheet database list of names, but they're absolutely significant in God's rescue story. The whole Bible is God's story of redemption, rescue, and particularly, I think that's true for this list of names that we find at the beginning of the book of Matthew in Matthew chapter 1, because this genealogy, it doesn't just introduce Matthew, but some of you know this, it's actually introducing the whole New Testament. Matthew's the first book of the New Testament. It's opening up, introducing us into the whole story of the good news of Jesus Christ. So can I pray for us as we dig in a little bit? Lord, help us. Lord, even as we talk about Christmas, for some of us, this is the best time of the year. But some of us, Lord, it's hard. It brings up different things. But Lord, I pray whatever it brings out in us, it would point us to you. So Holy Spirit, guide us in this time to see more of you. Maybe even learn some stuff we didn't know. But Lord, even if it's stuff we knew, realign us to your purposes and see the good news of Jesus, even through stuff like a list of names. So we love you, Lord. Thank you, Holy Spirit, that you can take something that's a sermon and make it just more than just a nice informational seminar. But Lord, it's actually your way of introducing us into life. Holy Spirit, do that here with as many of us who are here. In the myriad of experiences, even this week, draw us closer to you. And in Christ's name we pray. Amen. So look, starting right at verse 1. It says, an account of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. So this is just Bible 101. If you want to understand Scripture better, one key thing is learn to seek the context of the passage. By that, like different like historical clues, but especially who was the intended original audience that the writers were writing to. That's key to understand some of what you're going to read in the Bible. So when we look at the book of Matthew, the intended audience was, this was written for a Jewish audience. And this is where the different four Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, they all actually have a different kind of purpose. And that's why even with some of the same stories, the messaging is slightly different. Matthew was written for a Jewish audience. So that's important to know, because some of the words and terms that Matthew uses then, it might even be differently than how you and I receive them. They're going to be, oh, this is what he's talking about. And I think that's the case here when it's introducing Jesus Christ. And you and I, we just use Jesus Christ as a normal name. And this is, I feel embarrassed even saying this. When I was younger, I used to think Jesus was his first name and Christ was like his last name. Like his whole family, this was the Christ family. And now it was like Daddy Christ, the Mama Christ, and Big Uncle Christ. And now Jesus, he picked up the name. This is actually not his last name, but it's the Greek equivalent of this word for Messiah or anointed one. Christos, Christ. The Christ, it's the promised hero for the Israelite people. Throughout all their history, this is the Messiah, the one who's been promised through times of darkness and hardship and even being taken away. There was a hero that's been promised who's going to come. He's the Messiah, the anointed one, the Christ. So the rest of this book of Matthew, it's just providing receipts. It's just giving the evidence that Jesus, he is this Messiah they've been waiting for. Jesus is the Christ. So that starts right here at the beginning in verse 1. And what we see here, this establishes both Jesus' divine heredity, but also his human heredity. Jesus, fully God, fully man. Matthew 1:1, it establishes right off the top, his heredity is divine, but it's also human. So his bloodline here, it states he's the son of David. And what this is referring to, God had promised King David, most of us, you might have heard about him, right? King David, your own descendant will be the forever king of God's people. That's one promise God had made to David. Someone from your bloodline is going to be the forever king, the Messiah. So this is important because so for the Jewish audience, what this is saying is, this is not like some Game of Thrones power play, some rogue dude who just steps and say, yeah, I'm the king. No, he's actually a son of David. He's got, in a sense, a legal right to the throne. And that's where the rest of the names, it shows Jesus is connected to David. But we also see Jesus is the son of Abraham. And what this refers to is this covenant with the Jewish people that God had made first and to Abraham first in Genesis 12. And you see this promise repeated throughout. But this is this wonderful promise that all of you, unless you of Hebrew heritage, we've all benefited from. Because what it said is all peoples on the earth will be blessed through your family, through the line of Abraham. And Jesus then, he is that promise come to life in the flesh from Abraham's old, old wrinkled body. Jesus is the continued descendant, the son of Abraham. So, I mean, and you guys, some of y'all know this because you're Bible nerds, right? But we see that through the familial and the spiritual bloodlines, the Jewish people are being shown here, Jesus, he has a rightful claim to this royal throne of God's people. If you look closely, and we're not going to read all of it, but if you look closely, this list of Jesus' ancestors, it got some really interesting characters in it. It's like really fascinating. I mean, let's look at a few of the select portions. Verse 2, it says, Abraham fathered Isaac. Isaac fathered Jacob. Jacob fathered Judah and his brothers. Judah fathered Perez and Zerah by Tamar. So just a side note, but if you grew up in a religious home, but if you grew up thinking that the Bible was a boring book, you probably never had stories like Tamar read to you at bedtime. I mean, because your parents not wanting to give you nightmare fuel, right? Because it's not in the kiddie Bibles. Tamar never mentioned in like these kiddie Bibles. And I'm going to mention different references. We're not going to go into all of them in depth for the sake of time, but I would encourage you to read them on your own outside of here. But we find more about Tamar from places like Genesis 38. That's really the main place where we meet her. And in Genesis 38, we find out that Tamar is married to one of the sons of Jacob, Judah. And his son's name was Ur, and Tamar is married to Ur. Ur was just a bad guy. He was a bad dude. So his life ended early. And then again, go read. I'm not going to explain it. It was a weird, and I'm kind of glad we don't continue some of those Hebrew traditions of passing on, like, because it's really, it would make interesting holiday discussion. Like, if you're a man in the family and if you pass away before having a child, your brother's wife is supposed to have a child. It's weird, right? It's weird, and you can explore more. But that's basically, there's a whole scenario there. but it's not happening. And in those times, having a child, having your descendants was a critical matter of extending your family line, your significance. Tamar was left without a descendant. This is where it get real sordid. Because Judah, he was not a good dude either. He had promised things to her. Hey, wait for the next kid. She's like, this dude is leaving me in a bad spot. This is not going to happen. HBO couldn't even do this, right? She pretended to be a prostitute. And she became impregnated by her father-in-law. Crazy. Some of you are like, that's not in the Bible. That's sick, man. Yo, there's a lot of sickness in the Bible, right? Like, that's Tamar's story. We go on. Verse 5. Salmon fathered Boaz by Rahab. So this is another thing that just make you stop. And if you want to find out more about Rahab, go look up the book of Joshua when Israelites were entering this promised land. You can read more about her in Joshua 2, Joshua 6. And Rahab is actually an honorable hero. She is a tremendous person of faith, tremendous woman of faith in the scriptures. But her backstory included that she was a prostitute in this land called Jericho. I know we have some youngins here. If some of these words you don't know, parents, I'm sorry, but you're going to have some conversations tonight. But village kids are already down, so we're assuming they're out of here. But Rahab, part of her just incredible faith was she was used in the rescue of some Israelite spies. She hid them, and then she had asked them, hey, promise you're going to rescue me and my family. And we find out that when Jericho fell, Rahab and her family was spared. And she became part of the God's bigger story. But still, she had a history. She had a past. So some of you are like, oh, wow, this is crazy. It goes on. Verse 5, the second half of verse 5. Boaz fathered Obed by Ruth, and Obed fathered Jesse. So again, Ruth is about as honorable as a person in scripture that you'll meet. Tremendous. We've done series on Ruth in the past. I love preaching through Ruth. But man, our sister Ruth, even she had a history, even if it was not her own direct history. Because she was from this place called Moab. She was a Moabitess. That was her homeland. She was not Israelite by nature. And if you want to find out more about Moab, go look at Genesis chapter 19 and you'll find out the origins of the Moabite people. Basically, you know, Abraham had nephew Lot, and Lot had gone his own way. He'd gone to another place that was under the punishment of God. He escaped. Lot, only with his two daughters. Dude, again, Showtime can't even do this, right? His daughters got him drunk and became impregnated by their daddy. Some of you are like, what? This is not in the Bible. How come no one ever told me this stuff? It happened, right? And because of that, then, the offspring that came from Lot and his daughters, like his kid was his grandkid. That's just weird. But the offspring of Moab, this was so shameful. They were forbidden from even gathering. This was in the law of gathering among the Lord's people up to the 10th generation. It said, if this is your family line, you can't even come to worship with the other Israelites for 10 generations. Like they were trying to remove this stain as much as possible. Insane. And then so we go on to verse 6. And Jesse fathered King David. Cool. Now we get to the honorable King David. Cool. Let's get this mess out of our... And I mean, David. Who better than David? I mean, like, David got some of the best VeggieTales, right? He's crazy. But it's really fascinating when you look at that whole verse there, verse 6, because there's in a lot of the Bibles, there's a subject heading that changes. It says, from David to the Babylonian exile. And then what comes after that? David fathered Solomon by Uriah's wife. It's almost like this feels like we got to have some separation there between David, because he's a good dude, man after God's own heart. But yo, he did some shady stuff. And we don't mention her name here. Her name is Bathsheba, but that's the wife of Uriah. And this story is from 2 Samuel 11. And I think there was a purpose intentionally naming Uriah here, because he was key to this story. And just really, again, you can go read it on your own. But basically, King David was just hanging out, chilling, and he caught the sight of a beautiful woman bathing. I don't know if this sounds really legalistic, but if you see a woman bathing, turn your face and go the other way. Call me a legalist, right? Call me a moralist. David didn't, though. He kept looking. He got enchanted by her to the point where he was the king, so his word rules. He said, have that woman brought to me. And again, people get all in tizzy about, was she a willing participant? Can we really call this like trafficking or rape? Or all I know is that he was the most powerful man in the land. And if he says, I want something, you don't say no to him. So this woman was brought to him for probably what David was expecting would just be a momentary time of pleasure. But then she sent word, I'm pregnant by you. So there's a whole bunch of the rest of the story, but basically David has Uriah killed in a really backward sort of ways. He can't just go, because he was one of David's loyal men. This was not some stranger. He loved Uriah, so imagine how terrible he felt, but he had him intentionally placed on the front lines of war so that he would lose his life to kind of try to legitimize all this. And then after that, Bathsheba went into mourning and grieving, but then she became David's wife. But God was not pleased. And she, while she was pregnant, she eventually lost this child because of David's sin. And that's a whole bunch of theological questions. We can talk more if you want. She lost a child. And eventually, she had another son. You might have heard him, Solomon. This is who the scripture here is representing, Solomon. And he was a good king. But again, there is a past sordid history involved. Even if they try to put a section heading in there to kind of separate it, it's there. And if we look further into the rest of this genealogy, you're going to find a few shady kings mentioned in this royal bloodline as well. So looking at it as a whole, there's a lot of curious inclusions when we're talking about the heritage of the Messiah. A lot of weird stuff included here. And my experience with family histories, whether it's my family or probably guessing for a lot of us, we all have those things where there are some stories you learn, you don't bring them up. There are some parts of the family you don't talk about when everyone's together, even though everyone knows about it. Or maybe the younger ones don't know about it and they hear like weird clues and stuff. But there are some embarrassing things that we wish we could have kind of just keep relegated outside of polite conversation, because it just makes everyone awkward. Maybe it reminds us how jacked up we are, whatever it might be. So what the author Matthew is doing then, it's fascinating, especially if his purpose was to show the Jewish people why they could trust his Messiah. I mean, it almost seems like counterintuitive. Like, I would think you'd want to present the best of who he was so that you can say, hey, he's your king, follow him. And just on a side note for me, I love having conversations with people who are wrestling through faith. And one of the questions I often encounter is people saying, man, I don't know if I can trust the Bible. I mean, wasn't this written like thousands and thousands of years ago? How the heck do we modern people put our trust in this ancient book that's not even relevant anymore? Is it even real? Didn't people just write it? I mean, personally for me, one of my greatest defenses that I look to in the authority of Scripture, it's just how utterly real the Bible is, even to really awkward extremes. Like, I mean, if I were to write a book where I'm one of the main characters, I mean, I would try to do it so that I'm in a kind of positive light, right? And if I'm going to share some bad stuff, like, make sure there's a Disney redemptive part of it where I come out still looking good. Like, some of the stuff in here is just outright embarrassing. Like, if this were your families, you would not want us to do a special testimony time on Sunday about these stories about, hey, this is Adam Grace, and here's... You'd be like, why? No. This is a reason why we keep these things private. There's no need for everyone to know. But this very interesting description of Jesus' line, I think it was done with really clear intent and purpose. So imagine you're reading this and pretend you're a good Jew who's always studied carefully the history of your faith. You know all the stories. And as that list of names in Matthew 1 starts to be read, they're probably an initial swell of pride, right? Because you're reminded of the patriarchs. Abraham, yeah, Abraham, right? Isaac, Jacob, yeah, they had their faults, but they the patriarchs. They are fathers. But then a shock comes over your system as you first hear Tamar. You're like, Tamar? Yo, does Matthew know about Tamar? I mean, this foreign woman who pretended to be a prostitute and her baby daddy is her husband daddy? I mean, that's just weird, right? Like, we don't talk about Tamar. I mean, no one wants to talk about Tamar's story. But you're like, okay, maybe redact that. Some editor got to take that out one day. Let's keep going. Rahab? Really? I mean, I know she was essential in rescuing, but I mean, Rahab wasn't just a pretend prostitute. She was a real one. I mean, and another foreigner. Okay. Ruth? I mean, Ruth was amazing, but I mean, another woman? We already got two. Do we need another woman in this list? And again, I mean, and not just another foreigner, but a Moabitess. Do y'all know the history of Moab? I mean, why would they put her on a holy list like this? This is sick. All right, let's keep on. Uriah's wife? You mean Bathsheba? You mean King David's side piece? Seriously? That's who you're going to include in this story? Like, the king who's done so many good things, but you're going to put his most shameful act down for history after history after history to read? Don't you guys got any dignity? But the thing is, as you think further and you wrestle with some of these questionable admissions to this heritage, man, maybe some sober reflection would cause you to marvel at the work of God throughout your people's history. It's just astounding. Because you begin to recognize that each one of these stories and so many more, they should realistically have been a roadblock in the path of God's redemptive plan. Like each one of these stories, yeah, I know Abraham, you were given this, all nations going to be blessed through you and all peoples and your family. But yo, each one of these stories should have been, sorry, you guys messed it up. I didn't have a contingency plan for that. Oh man, sorry, God. I'm gonna have to go find another family. It's not gonna work out. Yeah, you guys are disappointing. And you realize that they didn't just derail the plan of God's story, they're actually an integral part of it. And you recognize over and over and over again that God does not choose his people because they've been worthy, or because they deserve it, or because they're somehow better than other nations. In fact, I think these particular inclusions, I mean, I think they seem to go to the very extreme to show how this has never been the case. This has never been why God has chosen Israelite to be his own. These aren't just one-offs that are exception to the rule. God's ways have always been about choosing the undeserving, the wayward, the rebellious, those from unsavory families, those from embarrassing histories, worshipers of foreign gods, all sharing this common theme of responding to the grace and mercy of this just and loving God. Amen? That's the story of God's good news. So a few things to take to heart. Just really practical. Maybe some of these are relevant for you. Some of them might not be, but take them to heart. One, God's plans are bigger than your failures. God's plans are bigger than your failures. So think about someone like Bathsheba, for example. And we meet her in the Bible, but the reality, and this could have been a man-woman thing, but in general, I mean, we're not often given the details of what a lot of these characters were thinking, what they were processing. So we're not told in detail, like, no one knows this is what Bathsheba was feeling on the night of when... We don't know, but she was human, and I got to imagine there was some significant trauma that Bathsheba endured. Her husband was, like, treated terribly. She was moved around like a pawn by power brokers. She experienced tremendous loss and death, all because of the evil of this other person who eventually had to become her husband. And maybe, again, I'm just speculating here, we know, but maybe how would Bathsheba have reflected on her life? We all do that, right? Some of those quiet moments. Like, how would she have thought about how her life is gone? Maybe if she's like us and we've gone through hard stuff, maybe she would look at her life as a huge tragedy. This is like Shakespearean in tragedy. I mean, I'm so beautiful, but my beauty couldn't protect me from all of this evil in my life. Maybe there was disappointment, feeling manipulated, loss. Like, probably not the kind of dreams that little girls and their parents have for how her life would turn out. Just terrible stuff. But here's the thing. Out of all of the terrible hurt, she eventually produced a son, and this son turned out all right. He actually turned out to be the king. And he had a son who 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 is the Son of God. I mean, isn't that amazing? Even if Bathsheba just couldn't have known, we know how her story ends. We know how the story ends. Because God's plans are bigger than our failures. Another thought along those lines, then, for you practically, if I could encourage you, live like you know how the story ends. Live today like you know how the story ends. Even in the hard stuff. And again, some of you, you're like, hard things. What is this man speaking of? I do not. Some of you are walking right in it, right? Life is so difficult right now. You can't make heads or tails of what's going on. And when you hear about God's good purposes and plans, you're like, yeah, on a theological level, I get you, Pastor. But yo, that's not my lived reality right now. Even in the hard stuff, live like you know how the story ends. Because practically, my encouragement for you, don't assess your life merely on those specific moments or days that realistically feel terrible. Don't gauge God's reality on some of those days where you don't even know if he's there. Because maybe I'm projecting. I think sometimes we get so embroiled in the minute, the circumstantial details of our lives that we just feel like our lives aren't what we thought they would turn out to be. And what I found helpful in those times is a little bit of eternal perspective. Pull back a little bit. See my life in the context of God's bigger picture. And if you need any reason why genealogies are helpful, I think when we see genealogies in the Bible, let's be honest, it feels cumbersome to read. But at the same time, those lists of names are really helpful because we're reminded, yo, this is like the span of like 40 generations. You need to pull back a little bit and see. Even in some of the jacked up kings, they're part of a larger picture over 40 generations of God's faithfulness. Sometimes they look like valleys. Sometimes they look like pits. Sometimes they look like mountaintops. But in it all, there is a general trajectory of God has been present in that. And you need to recognize even your own life's mountains and valleys in the midst of his larger presence in your life. Amen? You can't just go by that day that seems terrible or that month, For some of us, it's been that year. See it, pull back, look at it in light of the larger story. Another practical thing that maybe you can take to heart, resist the temptation to reduce God to what seems like your biggest failure. And resist the temptation to reduce God to what seems like your biggest failure. So if you're like me, you can have all of these wonderful things going on, honestly, like objectively, blessings and favor, and you're like Thanksgiving helps it. You're like, oh yeah, I do have something to be thankful for. But if you're like me, it feels like the spotlight, that microscope is on just that one moment of failure. Like that frames everything else. You're like, well, who cares if everything's great when this has been so bad? If you're destined to make some of the same mistakes that came before you, maybe family or friends or where you're from, what you've done, because you know the impact it's had on you, and maybe you even wonder, did I inherit some of those bad genes? Maybe you even ask, this is hard, but like, am I going to mess up in the same way that those before me messed up? You know, for me, I love my kids so much. As they get older, I start to realize more and more, hopefully they're getting some of the good stuff from me, but I see more and more how they, without me even trying, they are probably receiving some of the more stuff I don't like about me, just from being part of my family and just from being around me. And sometimes I worry what I'm going to pass on to my kids, because I see how it was passed on to me. You're like, dude, we're getting close to Christmas. This is such a bummer of a message, man. I'm going to cry now. Go watch a Hallmark special. My hope in saying that is not to discourage, but actually try to encourage you. This is where the scriptures provide us hope. Because even if your beginnings have been rough, and we don't have to sugarcoat it, you don't have to do that thing where you come into church and people say, well, that's in the past. Don't think about it. No, we can absolutely own our past. We can know these are some of the hard things I've come from. This is some of the wounds I received from my family of origin. This is some of the pain that I still carry and scars from past relationships. These are some of the things I still carry from abandonment, betrayal, disappointment, loss. I still bear that, and let's do the work to get into that. But at the same time, even if those beginnings have been rough, you can still leave a magnificent legacy. Amen? I mean, I think about Tamar. Again, we're not given much detail into what she was thinking, but just in my experience working with people, she was led to really desperate actions, and that's usually reflecting what's going on deep in her heart. She must have just been thrown into the whirlwind. Imagine her loss, her fear, her anger, just like feeling like the whole world is against her, especially this family that's supposed to be such highly respected patriarchs of Israel. They stink. They're terrible. My life is worse because I met God's chosen family. So much pain. And again, without diminishing all of that, though, look at her legacy, guys. This just astounds you. Who's the first woman mentioned in the New Testament of God? Tamar. It's astounding. She is listed among the very honored lineage of Christ himself. What a legacy, even if her beginnings didn't seem to say that's where her life would go. So guys, we need to recognize here Tamar and Rahab and Ruth and Bathsheba, all of their stories. They have their own individual stories, but it's not just their stories. Their stories are also part of God's bigger story. And what those stories help us to do is to crush human presumption. The stories in Scripture help us to crush the human presumption that we can fix ourselves, that God somehow loves us because we prove ourselves worthy. Because the Bible it's not merely full of examples for us to model. And there's people to model, but if that's how you read the Bible, you are going to be so disappointed. Because if that's how we're reading it, it is just an epic fail. It's a trash dump. But these stories and others like them, they are God's relentless reminder that his favor isn't given because we followed the rules better. Or because we somehow earned God's kindness. We're better than other people. Actually, these stories emphatically proclaim that nothing will derail the meta storyline of God. Even the biggest thing that looks like it's just taking up the whole road, that will not derail God's purposes of continuing to move forward, even if it looks like a U-turn. And not even the darkest tragedies committed to us, or even done by us, even those things will not derail God's plans. God redeems it all. So guys, Village, if you can trust that to be real, my invitation to you, come to God honestly. Come to God honestly. You don't have to pretend. And I know for some of us, that's the exact opposite of what you think of when you think of church. We think of church as, well, I better put on my good boy pants this week, because you can come to God honestly. You don't have to pretend. You don't have to prove yourself. You don't have to make excuses. You don't have to rationalize. You don't have to justify. You don't have to blame others. You just have to say, I need God. This woman, I need God. Not just he needs God or she really needs God. I need God. And here's the wonderful thing. God promises to receive you. God's not, okay, well, you still got some gauntlet to go before you. God absolutely receives those who are humble in spirit to say we need him. Right where you are, with every tattered page of your backstory, God will receive you to transform you into all that you were intended to be, to birth new life even out of the most crippling places of your past, even in your memories, creating beauty out of the ashes of your story. Because here's the thing, Jesus doesn't just use this as useful information for us, it was his very own story. Because Jesus' mission, it was to identify with rebellious, broken people by taking on the very form of humanity. And guys, that obviously, that's what we remember at Christmas. And that's when we talk about the incarnation. But here's my hope for you. Sometimes we just limit that with the physical incarnation, that he takes on the physical form of a human being, of a man. And that's absolutely part of it. He takes on a physical body. But the incarnation is also, he takes on all the baggage that comes with this broken human race. He doesn't just take on what they look like. He takes on all their history. He takes on all the things that form their emotions, all their memories, all their hurts, all their sordid family details. He takes on all of that when he's the incarnation. He takes on dysfunctional people. He takes on broken relationships. He doesn't just lift his nose at that like religious people tend to do. But he willingly received it as part of his own story. No one does to Jesus what he doesn't want to be done. He willingly received that as part of his own story. So this idea of Emmanuel, right? We sing about it at Christmas time. Emmanuel means God with us. He's not just with us in the good, but even with us in those chapters of our history that we have tried so hard to keep concealed. He's God with us in all of it. Because his mission started even before his birth, but it continued to his sacrificial death. It's what we see in the familiar verse, 2 Corinthians 5, verse 21 says, he made the one who did not know sin to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Because Jesus didn't just accept us with our broken heritage, he took all of our broken history onto his own life. And I think there's a slight difference there, right? It's not just, oh yeah, I'll tolerate you guys. You jacked up, but you can be my. He took it upon his own life. And he promises that his story can become our story. This is mind-boggling. I mean, this is why it's good news. And I think, just a quick word for our Village community here. Man, as I pray, I love our church, but one of the things I pray about is that we would never just become a place where we kind of like commonly share really solid doctrine and just tell each other how much we know. And that, don't throw, send me hate mail. Solid doctrine is good. Share it. It's good. But may we not just share what we know, but that we would be a place that we also share our redeemed stories, wherever we might be in them. Some of us, you're looking backwards and seeing God's hand at work. Some of you, you're right at the beginning and you're not sure what it's going to be. Some of you, right smack dab in the middle of it. You know, it's really powerful when you have a whole community of people who are sharing those stories out loud. Because the way that the enemy works is saying, you're the only one that's jacked up. Man, all these holy moly Jesus Bible thumpers in this room, if they just knew some of what makes you you, oh, dude, they would be like sniffing their nose up at you. But when we share those things outside of our own heads, we take things that are meant for the darkness and bring it into the light. And light is purity. Light is cleansing. So here's a practical encouragement from me. And you can do this with what you want, but maybe I'm projecting. I tend to rush to judgment with people. When I'm with someone, I tend to see what I see, hear what I hear, and automatically create a certain judgment of who they are. God has been pausing me to say, don't rush to judgment, especially when you receive some weird stuff that you're not sure what that's saying. And that's bound to happen in a church. You're going to hear, see, experience, maybe even smell some things that make you go, I don't know what that is. That's curious. But guys, instead of rushing to judgment, maybe all of this story of Jesus' ancestry, what it reminds us, realize everyone is walking through the processing of their stories. Everyone is walking through trying to understand their stories, especially some of the hard stuff. So can we be a community where instead of judgment, we try to be kind, try to be people of empathy, try to be people of patience, understanding that just like each of us have our own stories that sometimes cause some deep hurt, every person is walking in that. Because guys, that's what makes a beautiful church. I love our church. I think it's already a beautiful church, but I want us to continue to grow in that kind of beauty as a church where we're seeing story after story of wandering rebels who've come home. And the thing is, we don't just stop there coming home, but we help others who are wandering in their own journey to know there is a family waiting here to receive you home. Man, may we never get self-congratulatory about like a place where we have good doctrine. We preach the gospel. But may we always be looking, who's not here? Who needs to know the same good news I've received, whatever their story entails? So let me ask you to stand with me. I'm going to invite our music team to come up to lead us in response. And I'm going to invite you, wherever you are at in your journey, come to Jesus and experience the hope of a new story through his story. And the way Jesus shared his story with us was through the Lord's Supper, the communion, where he invited his closest friends to come dine with him. And we as a church are called to do that now regularly, where we remember the broken body of Jesus, signified in the bread, and the shed blood of Christ, signified in the cup. So if you are a follower of Jesus, I'm going to encourage you during this time of communion, during this first song, come get an element, bring it back. We take it all together. But pause for a moment before you come up and ask, what does my story need in the larger context of the Lord's story? How is he inviting me to him? Maybe for some of you, it's your past. Maybe for some of you, it's your beginnings. Maybe for some of you, it's like your current life. Things are really hard. You're being rebellious, maybe even some of us. Whatever you are, can you come be invited to the table of a gracious king who gives himself for the ones he loves and say, I will give you a new story? And I'll just put it out here very bluntly. You cannot create a new story if you don't have God in your life. That might sound harsh, but we believe that the most whole story that you can experience is when you find your story in the context of who Jesus is. He makes sense of even the broken parts. I want to invite you to receive that as your hope today. And maybe today you're here, you don't know why you're here, but you can say, I want to trust Jesus. I trust that he gave his life for me. He had his blood shed for me. He invites me into his home, invites me into his family. I want that too. And come take communion for the first time, maybe as you follow Jesus. Come talk to me or one of the other elders. We would love to walk you through what that looks like. But let me pray for us as we just respond in this time. Close your eyes with me and just take a moment to pause. What is God speaking to you? What are you, maybe even for some of those hard things that we are like dreadfully afraid that someone in here might find out about us? Can you step into the hope that there's a God who knows and he looks at it and said, I can absolutely do something with that. Oh, that's not beyond my grace. I will use it for your good and for the good of others. And come honestly to him. Let's stop playing church, guys. Let's come to the one with the history that receives our histories as part of a larger story. Lord, I pray for my friends here. Help us, God. All of us are on a journey. And sometimes in church, we just get so satisfied with just looking like we have it together. But God, you're inviting us to so much more. You're inviting us to an honest assessment of who we are and to be found in you. So I pray for all of us, whether we've been walking with you for a long time or maybe it's even today we start walking with you. Thank you that you share yourself, that you take upon yourself even not just our bodies, but you take on all of our histories as a human race, as sordid as it might be. And you say, I'm going to do something with it. I'm going to make it new. And Lord, start with each of us here. That's our hope as we come to you. During this season, Lord, remind us of the hope of the good news of Jesus. And even if some of us in here feel like that's beyond us, Lord, remind us again, it's beyond no one. So sing, pray, and whenever you want to respond, you can come get in the elements and bring it back, and we'll take it all together. Thank you. Think of the significance of being invited to someone's dinner table. Sometimes we're afraid of what we bring in and am I going to fit? What conversation is going to come out that would make it really awkward? And think about the majesty of the Lord's table, that he knows it all. He says, come, dine with me. I love you. I love you. I love you. Be in my family. Eat at my home. That's what we do every week, and that's why we do it as a community, as a church community, because we're saying to one another, dine together. It says, remember that, and as you have the bread side up, remember the broken body of Jesus, the precious body of our Lord, Savior, Jesus Christ. Take it, remember. As you remember his precious, precious blood shed, even with sordid bloodlines, to purify, to bring us into a pure family, not because of ethnicity or shallow ways that the world talks about, but in Christ, his family. Drink and remember his sacrifice. So let's continue to close as we sing here. Praise him. If you want to, you can be quiet, but I would encourage you, sing loud if this is your story. And let's proclaim it to one another.